In about the middle of the 3rd century, there was a great persecution that broke out against the ancient church. The Roman Emperor Decius was trying to make the Roman Empire great again, and he thought that the way to do it was to encourage the Roman Empire to return to its ancient idolatries. He felt that all the problems that had come upon the Roman Empire was because they had abandoned the ancient gods. And so this led to him forcing his subjects to participate in the ancient idolatry of Rome, and it led to the persecution of Christians. And as a result of this persecution and the attempts of the emperor to force Christians into idolatry, many professed Christians lapsed, and they worshiped the gods. And when the persecution stopped, some of those who had lapsed and committed idolatry wanted to repent and to rejoin the church. This posed a bit of a problem for the ancient church. They're placed in a situation that's a difficult and delicate situation, for sure. And opinion in the ancient church about what to do with those who had lapsed was divided. And so in Rome, there was a church leader named Novatus who was of the opinion that there was no longer any hope of salvation for them, even if they should do everything pertaining to a genuine and pure conversion. Even if they repented, even if they, whatever they did, he felt like there was no hope for them. He apparently admitted the possibility of mercy for a great sinner, but he denied that the church should make a decision in such a case. And on the other hand, Bishop of Alexandria named Dionysius accused Novatus of maliciously slandering our compassionate Lord Jesus Christ, slandering Christ as being unmerciful to those who truly wanted to repent. And the ancient church historian Eusebius referred to the doctrine of Novatus as inhuman and brother-hating. He thought that this is a rejection of the mercies of Christ. And so it is a delicate issue, for sure. On the one hand, the church wants to make sure that those who are members of the church are sincere and committed Christians. But on the other hand, we must always be careful that we never adopt a position that practically rejects the mercies of God towards sinners who truly repent. In anything in Scripture is clear, it is that God is merciful to those sinners who repent and believe the gospel. And so tonight we'll be turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we will consider the mercies of God toward David in a great sin that he committed. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we'll be considering the entire chapter tonight. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number.' Joab said, 'May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. And therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months of being swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was very sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough now. Relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. David said to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of God, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord. There he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. And so tonight, as we consider this chapter of Scripture, we'll be considering it under four main headings. Number one, trust God with the mysteries. Number two, we'll see the deadly consequences of sin. Number three, we'll see a godly response to sin. And number four, we'll see that forgiveness requires a sacrifice. And so to start with the mystery, we read there in verse 1, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24, we are told this, 2 Samuel 24:1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. So taking the truths of 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and kind of bringing these truths together, we are reminded right from the outset that God is sovereign, and that God punishes our sin with more sin. And that he even uses Satan for his own purposes. The Lord was evidently angry with Israel for some sin that they had committed, according to the text in 2 Samuel 24. And therefore he justly delivered David over to this evil suggestion from Satan, so that David would number the people, which was contrary to the will of God. God was giving David over to this sinful temptation on the part of Satan. And it's here that we encounter mystery on both ends. For one, we want to know, well, why was the Lord angry with Israel in the first place? So that he allowed David to be enticed by Satan to take this census. 2 Samuel 24 says that God was angry, and we want to know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why. We don't know what Israel had done to make the Lord's anger burn. And we have to be okay with a level of ignorance in this regard. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So that's one end of the mystery, is why was God angry? And then the other end of the mystery is with regard to the census itself. What was it that was sinful about the census? I think Matthew Henry probably answered the question as best as possible when he said that it is certain that it was a sin, and a great sin, but where the evil of it lay is not so certain. In other words, we can be sure that what David did was wrong, and it was very wrong, but the exact specifics of why it was wrong are not exactly so clear to us. As we'll see, I think it was much more clear to the people in that time what the evil of it was, but it's not exactly completely clear to us. In and of itself, a census was not objectionable. The Old Testament law made provisions for a census in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 and following. And moreover, the Lord explicitly commanded a census in Numbers chapter 1. And so, what's the problem here with David's census? Well, there have been several suggestions. Some have suggested that the sin was due to David wanting to take pride in how many men he could have in his army, or that he was beginning to rely perhaps more on human strength and less on God's strength. David expresses his purpose for the census there in verse 2 as he gives the command to Joab. David said that he wanted to know their number, wanted to know how many people there were. And in verse 5, we see that Joab specifically was counting those who drew the sword. He's counting the number of the men who could serve in the army. And some have suggested that based on 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, that the evil was that David was counting men who were underage, who were under the age of 20, and therefore is kind of wanting to get some futures, so to speak, as to what his army might look like. And so the text in 1 Chronicles 27, verses 23 and 24 says that David did not count those 20 years of age and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel as the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, wrath came upon Israel, and the number was not included in the account of the Chronicles of King David. And so the text says that David didn't count those who were 20 years of age and under. But then the next verse said that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them. Now, when it says that he'd begun to count them, it's a little bit ambiguous. Was he counting those under the age of 20, or was he simply counting those 20 and over according to the census? The text is a little bit ambiguous. If the text is suggesting that Joab was counting those under the age of 20, there could have been a sin in that. Again, it's a bit ambiguous. Others suggest that the evil of David's census lay in the fact that he did not collect the half shekel ransom that's required by Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. The texts of 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 say nothing in that regard, either one way or the other. In other words, for all we know, David may have been collecting the tax. We don't know one way or the other. The bottom line is that Scripture doesn't clearly tell us where the sin of this census actually lay. Again, the words of Matthew Henry, very helpful. It's certain that it was a sin and a great sin, but where the evil of it lay is not so certain. But we would do well to notice, I think, and can notice from the text, that even though the evil of the census is not so clear to us, it was fairly evident, I think, to those who were involved in it at the time. The words of Joab in verse 3 make the point where he says, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? If you know anything about Joab from the historical accounts of the life of David, you will know that Joab is not particularly presented to us as a man with a tender conscience. He is the backstabbing guy who's going to do anything to try to get ahead. And if Joab thinks that this is a bad idea and a cause of guilt, I think we can be sure it should have been evident that this is a really bad idea. And as such, then surely someone of David's godliness should have recognized the sinfulness of the idea as well. But we're told that the king's word prevailed against Joab, and Joab took the census. And so we have these areas of mystery in the text, both why was the Lord angry with Israel, and why was this census sinful? And our attempts to grapple with the difficulties of the text remind us that at the end of the day, we have to trust God with mysteries, even when we don't understand. And this applies to mysteries that are found in Scripture itself and in the experiences of life. Even when we don't understand everything, even when everything is not revealed to us, we still have to believe those things which are revealed and do those things which God commands because they are right and good. In short, we have to believe God's word and obey him, even when we don't understand what is happening to us and why, and even when we don't fully understand everything in Scripture. We have to take it as true and believe it and obey it. And the fact of the matter is that there are going to be things for which we don't always have the answer. Many times we simply will not know in this life why God allows certain things to happen to us. We won't know why God allowed the cancer to come when he did, why we didn't get the job we wanted, why we weren't able to get married and start a family when we wanted. We may not even understand in this life why God allowed such evil to be perpetrated against us, or why God allowed evil to be perpetrated against those whom we love. There's a lot of mysteries in this life, and we don't always have all of the answers. But what we can do and must do is rest in the truth of what God has told us. And so we know from James chapter 1, verse 13, that God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. We know from James 1, 17, that every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We know from Nahum 1, 7, that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. We know from Lamentations 3, 22 through 25, that the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks for him. And this is where we have to rest when we don't understand, whether this be something in the text of Scripture that we can't quite make sense of, or whether it be the events in our lives that don't quite make sense to us. We have to rest in what God has told us, trust that it is true, believe and obey. And secondly, the text shows to us the deadly consequences of sin. David stubbornly pursues this census over the head of the commander Joab, over his advice. And verse 7, we see that the Lord strikes Israel. The sin brought with it consequences. At the word of the Lord, Gad gave David his choice of these three afflictions that would come: 3 years of famine, 3 years of running from his foes, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence coming over the land as the angel of the Lord destroyed throughout the territory of Israel. David, of course, opts for the last option. And then according to verse 14, 70,000 men from Israel fall. This reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Sin brings consequences and pain, even sometimes to those who were not involved in the sin. And this should be a sobering warning to all of us. As Jesus said, John 5:14, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. We need to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And thirdly, despite the dark picture that is painted here of David's sin and the severe consequences, we also have in this chapter a remarkable picture of how a godly man responds to his sin. David, we're told, is a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned grievously on this occasion. 70,000 people died as a result of this census. And so how did David respond when he recognized he had sinned? And so we find David's response to his sin expressed in a few different verses in the chapter. So in verse 8, he says, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." David there acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges the greatness of the sin. He acknowledges the foolishness of the sin. And then he asks for God to take away his iniquity, to take away his sin. In verse 17, he takes responsibility for his sin. He knows that he did the sin. It was him. And he is willing to take the consequences for that sin. So he says, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." We see here that for David, there's no blame shifting. He doesn't say, "The devil made me do it," even though he was tempted by Satan. He doesn't ask God, "Why were you angry with Israel that you allowed me to be incited and given over to this sin?" David doesn't blame Joab or the bureaucrats or the members of his family. He lets the responsibility for the sin fall squarely on his shoulders. And this is how a godly person responds to their sins. No complaints for the consequences and no excuses. And so let this be a pattern for you and I in our repentance. When we understand our sin, we have to own up to our responsibility, to our foolishness. We have to acknowledge that we deserve the penalty and the punishment. But we must not stop there. You'll notice another aspect of David's response to his sin is found in verse 13. When David is confronted with the options of the consequences, David takes the last one. He wants the one that comes straight from the Lord, and then he gives the reason. He says, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." Even in the midst of his sin, David knew that the mercies of the Lord are very great. And that is where he wanted to fall. He wanted to fall into the hands of the Lord. And so the point is that even when you acknowledge your sin and your guilt, your foolishness, and all the rest, you need to also acknowledge the mercies of God. Remember at all times that his mercies are very great. Remember especially this truth when you find yourself in sin. You need to remember those wonderful words of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? This is John's goal. I'm writing so that you won't sin. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." So by all means, don't sin. But if you do, don't lose heart. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. David says, his mercies are very great. So what this means is that when we find ourselves in sin, we can't run away from God. We have to run back to God. That's where we need to go. That's the only safe place to go when we find ourselves in sin. We might think, "Well, man, I've sinned against God. I surely can't go back and face God now. I've got to run away." We can't do that. We have to run back to the Father just like the prodigal son, because the Lord's mercies are very great. And we know that because the Father has sent his Son to die for our sins, that there is forgiveness with God, that God's mercies are great. And so we have to remember that when we're standing at the crossroads and trying to decide whether we will confess our sins and repent and return to the Lord, or whether we will keep on going further into sin. We need to remember the Lord's mercies are very great. And fourthly, you'll notice in verses 18 through 30 that forgiveness required a sacrifice. It was not sufficient for David simply to say, "Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." David needed to depend on the Lord, but there also needed to be a sacrifice. And so in verse 18, we see the angel there commanding Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar on the threshing threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David buys the threshing floor, builds an altar there, and offers the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and calls upon the Lord. The Lord answers with fire from heaven. And this is significant because this is not something that happens very often in the Old Testament. It happens at the inauguration of the tabernacle worship in Leviticus chapter 9. It happens here, 1 Chronicles 21. Happens when the temple worship was inaugurated under Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7. And it happens with Elijah on Mount Carmel in the book of 1 Kings. And so when God sends fire out of heaven to devour a sacrifice, this is a big deal. This is something significant. And then in verse 27, the angel is commanded to put away his sword. And this tells us that the sacrifice was accepted by God. And then as the text of 1 Chronicles goes on, or I guess I should say 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we see clearly that this was the very spot, this threshing floor that David had purchased from Ornan the Jebusite, this was the very spot on which Solomon's temple was built. This was the place where sacrifices for sin would be offered. The point is that in the divine economy, sin must be atoned for. God does not simply forgive. There must be a sacrifice to take away sin and to appease the wrath of God. In theological terms, this is called propitiation. And given David's time and place, he was doing the right thing because the law required sacrifice, and the Lord had spoken to Gad and for Gad to speak to David so that David would build this altar and offer up the sacrifices. But the sacrifices that David offered that day when he built this altar, and the sacrifices that would later on be offered in this same place when Solomon's temple was built, were only sacrifices that were pointing ahead to an even greater sacrifice, a final and ultimate sacrifice, the true sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Hebrews 7:27 that Christ does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. According to Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered up once to bear the sins of many. And though we should imitate David in his repentance and in coming to grips with his sin, we do not imitate him in this matter of sacrifices. We don't go out and build an altar. We don't sacrifice animals. Instead, we look to Christ, who is both our priest and our sacrifice. And we know that the Father was pleased with the satisfaction of the sacrifice of Christ because 3 days later, God raised him from the grave. And so just as here, we see that the sacrifice is accepted because God sent fire from heaven and the judgment ceased. So also, we see the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice because God the Father raised him from the dead, declaring that he was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And so we can rejoice in the sacrifice that has been made, and we can know that we have been released from our sins by his blood if we will trust in Christ. And indeed, this does testify to us, as David said, that the Lord's mercies are very great. And so let's be content with the mysteries when we face them. Let's trust God, even when we encounter mysteries in life or in the text of Scripture. Let's recognize the deadly consequences of sin. And likewise, let's imitate David in his repentance. And let's rejoice that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a humbling and sobering text such as this before us. And Lord, we thank you for showing us in Scripture how far short even glorious men among your saints can fall. Lord, we pray that we would be warned by that we would recognize the consequences of sin. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who truly repent, who acknowledge wholeheartedly our own foolishness and wickedness, and take refuge in Christ, who is both our sacrifice and priest. We praise you for Christ. Pray that we would love him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.